الصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنة إلى يوم الدين. All praise is due to Allah, and may Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. As the brother said, the next series of lectures that I'll be giving will be under the general heading of the best of Islam. And what is meant here is the various traditions of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, in which he had stated that the best of charity or the best monies or the best of Hajj or the best people, you know, the best of martyrs. He has made a number of statements like this, where he has described the best of some aspect of Islam. What I have done is I've gathered these together, or some of them, and I will be presenting them and discussing the implications of these traditions of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. As you may recall from what we have said in the past concerning the hadith or the sunnah or the traditions of Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, we mentioned that it is something which cannot be separated from the Quran. The sunnah, or what Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had to say and what he did, has to be taken along with the Quran. If we separate it from the Quran, then we put ourselves in a position where we are unable to properly understand the Quran. So the sunnah, or the main function of the sunnah, was to clarify for us the intended meanings of the Quran, to give us the details of the general instructions which Allah gave in the Quran. We know, just as a quick example, Allah tells us in the Quran in many places to make salah, to protect our salah, to pray at the prescribed times. But the Quran does not define how do we pray, when to raise our hands, what to say in the prayer, etc. This is not defined in the Quran. This comes from the Sunnah. And that is the case of most of the various principles of Islam. There are a few exceptions where Allah has given details, like in the case of the inheritance. He has given us a lot of the details. But in most of the various commandments of Islam, Allah has put them in general terms in the Quran, and it has been left up to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to give us the details. So, as I said, the primary function of the Sunnah was to clarify the intended meanings of the Quran and to give us practical demonstration of how to implement the commandments of the Quran. What we will be looking at here is not really the legal commandments which have to do with when to pray, the commandments of when to give zakah, etc. What we will be looking at in this next series are the instructions or the guidance which the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ gave us concerning the various principles. With everything, there is a bare minimum. We could say like the five times daily prayer. This is the bare minimum. If one doesn't do this, then one leaves Islam. But that does not at the same time eliminate going beyond that. There is no maximum in terms of how much we may pray. We have a minimum. But there are many, many degrees that we can travel on with regards to prayer. And the higher we we go in degrees with regards to prayer, the closer we come to God. And there are certain times of prayer outside of the compulsory prayers, recommended times of prayer, which are better than other times. So what we have here in this next series of hadith that we'll be looking at are the various advices which the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ gave us concerning the best of the various levels of the various deeds which we have been commanded to do. Now, the first hadith which we'll be looking at is one which concerns business, trade or commerce. And in it, or under this heading, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had said, the best earnings are from a blessed sale and the product of a man's own hand. The best earnings are from a blessed sale and the product of a man's own hands. This hadith was reported by Abu Burda ibn Nayyar and collected by Ahmed and At-Tabarani in his book called Al-Kabir, Al-Jami' Al-Kabir. Now, this statement of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was a response to a question asked by Abu Burda. The companion, Abu Burda, had asked him, what was the best means of earning a living? See, the companions were very concerned about finding out, with regards to the religion, what was the best way to do this or to do that or to do that. So whenever an opportunity arose, they would ask the Prophet ﷺ for guidance in this matter. Now the Prophet ﷺ defines for him, as the means of earning one's living, that the best is from a blessed sale. A blessed sale meaning one that is free from deception or cheating. And that the goods and means of exchange are halal. Such a transaction would have the blessings of Allah on it, and one would be rewarded for it. See? Sometimes we might think that we only get rewards for particular good deeds that we do, which have been specifically defined by Allah as acts of worship. But Islam is comprehensive. It covers all aspects of life. So when a person deals in business, has a business transaction in which he is truthful to God, he is aware of God, and he does it according to the principles of Islam, then this becomes a righteous act on his part, and he is rewarded for it. Now, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ stressed this idea of a righteous sale, because it is very enticing for businessmen to cheat their customers. Any of us who has been involved in business knows that the temptation to take advantage of the ignorance of the customer is great. Those who take the most advantage make the most money. This is what we observe. If one just deals with basic exchanges, giving people their rights and not, you know, seeking to deceive them in any way, then one will make a moderate living. This is the case in most cases. However, if one wants to, you know, earn huge amounts of money, then one gets involved in various devious means, which in one way or another ends up in tricking the customer. And Islam, because of the fact that human society depends on business transactions, I mean, for us to be able to function as a society, we have business transactions on all levels. We're buying our food, we're buying our clothing, we're buying our homes, we're buying our transportation. Everything we're doing involves in one way or another some form of business transaction. Because Allah has made us in such a social relationship where we are interdependent. Everybody depends on everybody else for something. And we do not exchange our needs, provide for each other's needs freely. Allah has not made us in this fashion. Communism proposed to set up a system where people would exchange freely. You know, the ideals of communism being from each according to his ability and to each according to his need. This is the basic philosophy or the philosophical goal which communism had set for itself. That each person would strive according to his ability. If he was stronger than others, he would work twice as hard. But he would only take according to his need. If people were able to function like that, then society would not be in need of business. Wouldn't need. Because each person would just do according to his ability and would only take back as a result of his efforts what he needed. So it means that there would always be surplus. The surplus is given to those who are weaker, who have lesser abilities. However, this is not how Allah has made us. When a person works twice as hard as another person, then he wants to see twice as much in return. This is how Allah created us. We have a desire to own and to possess, to control the things around us which make our lives comfortable, etc. So we will never agree to work according to our ability and take according to our need. We will willingly work according to our ability, but we take according to what that ability produces. If I work twice as hard and it produces twice as much, then it is my right to take twice as much. And we're not going to be satisfied with anything less. And this is why when communism tried to impose this system in its domain, they failed eventually. They failed from the beginning, and it finally just built up with every generation until, you know, the couple of generations that have passed, until just recently now we see them all crumbling and all taking on straight out-and-out capitalist principles to run their economies. Because you can make people work by putting a gun to their head, but you will not get them to produce like a person who produces believing that he will get his right or his due for the effort that he has made. So this is why the communist economies failed. Now, given this reality that human society is built on a series of commercial exchanges, then Islam saw to it that these exchanges were regulated in such a way as to protect both the buyers and the sellers. So we find, according to the Islamic law, a series of commandments which the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ has given concerning sales. And most of the commandments prohibit deception in one way or another. For example, Abu Huraira reported that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had said, do not leave sheep you are selling unmilked for a long time prior to the sale. For whoever buys such an animal has the option of returning it after milking it, along with two handfuls of dates, or keeping it. A person is selling sheep, or goats, or whatever. If they leave the sheep unmilked, feeding it, well, unmilked, then the others will become full with milk. So when they put it on the market, it appears to be a very productive sheep. Now when you're going to buy, you're going to look to see the ones which appear to be the most productive. So now what you have done by keeping it unmilked for so many, you know, days before the sale, is to give a false impression to the buyer that they're buying something which is particularly productive when in fact it is not. So Prophet Muhammad said that if a person buys the sheep, they're allowed to milk the sheep, to test it, to see whether the milk will come back, you know, in as great quantities as they got it. And if it didn't, then they had the right to return the sheep. But the Prophet Muhammad also protected the seller in that when the person returned, they also had to return along with it two handfuls of dates for the value of the milk. Because otherwise you may have some customers who will go around buying this sheep, milks it at home, brings it back, he goes, he buys another one the next day, he milks it at home. So he could just be providing milk for himself just going around the market. So he could in that way cheat the seller. So Islam, you know, because it is so comprehensive and it looks after the interest of all sides, it has protected the interest of the buyer and at the same time protected the interest of the one who was selling. According to Islamic law also, if you are selling a product which has in it a defect, you must inform the buyer that the defect exists. Now we know, in capitalist society, this goes contrary to the nature of business. The most successful businessman is the one who is able to sell the most defective things, you know, in the largest quantities, right? Because he's buying it cheaper than the regular price, you know, because when something is defective, they will sell those goods cheaper. So he buys these defective goods and he's able to sell it and make the same kind of money that the other person is selling the whole goods, the good goods, which he is buying at a higher price. So this one is able to maximize his profits by selling defective goods. But according to Islam, this is prohibited. This is sinful. You're selling your car, somebody wants to buy it, you tell them what's wrong with it. I know this sort of, you know, goes against one's nature, because you say, well, if I tell him, then he's not going to buy it. You see? I mean, it means I must fix the car up some before I sell it. I have to put some more money in it. But this is what Islam wants, because this is your brother. You would hate to have bought a car believing that it was good, and then after you drove it, you know, a few days later, the clutch falls out, and the wheels fall off, the engine breaks down. You say, what is this? The same way you wouldn't like that, then you shouldn't do it to somebody else. So, you, as a believer, would inform the buyer of what is wrong with the car. It needs this, it needs that, so and so, you know, this is not working so well, so and so. You tell him. And if the person wants the car, knowing these things, then they will buy it. And such a sale, when you sell it, though you may not be able to sell it at the other price, you know, because when you've told them all this, of course, then you can't come with the price of a car which is in good working order. Right? You have to lower the price. So it seems to you, you have lost. Here, your money, you're getting less. But what has happened is that Allah blesses that sale, and the value of the sale increases, which returns to you on the Day of Judgment, when you need it. What happens for us is that we tend to be short-sighted. We can only see what we get in our hands right now. You know, it means 1,000 riyals less or 2,000 riyals less if we tell them. So it seems that we've lost 2,000 riyals. You know, but the Muslim really is far-sighted. His whole thought, his consciousness is not just of this world. He is conscious of the fact that this world will end very shortly, and there is another life to come, where the best of it will depend on what he does in this life in terms of righteousness, and the worst of it will also be determined likewise. The Prophet ﷺ was quoted by Hakim ibn Hizam as saying, "The seller and buyer have the right to keep or return goods as long as they have not parted, or until they part. If both parties told the truth and described the defects and qualities of the goods, then they would be blessed in their transaction. But if they told lies or hid something, then the blessing of the transaction would be lost." To further emphasize the principle of honesty in business transactions, Allah revealed a verse in the Quran condemning the false use of oaths in business transactions. Abdullah ibn Awfa, or ibn Abi Awfa, said, "A man displayed some goods in the market and swore by Allah that he had been offered a price for it, which was not offered in order to cheat one of the Muslims. It was on that occasion that the following verse was revealed: indeed, those who sell the faith, they owe to Allah and their own solemn oaths for a small price will have no portion in the hereafter." This is verse 77 of Ali Imran. It was common then, and it is common now, that people, in the course of selling, you know, will swear by Allah, telling you, I mean, I find this in almost all the stores that where there is some bartering taking place. You go to buy this good, you know, tomatoes or whatever, and the price they offer you, you know, 10 riyals or 5 riyals a kilo, you say, no, 4 riyals. And the person tells you, I only bought it for 4.5 riyals. I'm only making half a riyal on this kilo. And they're lying through their teeth. You know, they really only bought it for 2 riyals. But they're swearing by Allah, they only bought it for 4.5 riyals. So, you know, they have to charge you this half riyal. You have to feel sorry for them. Give them the 5 riyals. You see? This method or this expression in sale has been condemned by Allah. And Allah says that they will have no portion in the hereafter. Such who deal and treat their fellow Muslims and people in society in this fashion will be destined to hell. I mean, it doesn't mean that this act alone will carry one to hell, but that if this becomes one's way of life, see, because this expression in the market ends up being expressed in your other dealings, you know, with your family, with your friends, etc. It doesn't stop there. You're not a liar in the market and you're an honest person outside the market. No. If this becomes your habit, you lie, you're lying all the time for sale of your goods, then when you're dealing with people outside of the market, you're going to be doing the same. And the Prophet Muhammad has said that, you know, one who becomes a perpetual liar will go to hell.
So we have been discouraged from even using any kind of oaths in sales.
It's not forbidden. You may do so, but one has to be certain that when one swears by Allah that what one is telling is the truth. And we know it is so easy for us to swear by Allah and be lying. This is why we're advised best not to use oaths when selling.
Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said, the swearing by the seller may persuade the buyer to purchase the goods, but that will deprive the sale of Allah's blessing.
Because this is why people swear, to convince that person that this is really what they're saying.
But in doing so, they deprive the sale of Allah's blessing.
The sale of things which are of themselves prohibited is also prohibited in Islam. For example, we know that pictures are prohibited. Pictures of living beings, you know, paintings, drawings, carvings of living beings, human beings or animals, is prohibited in Islam. So one in a store cannot sell these objects. Because one doesn't take it into their home and keep it, it doesn't mean that they may sell it. If a person accepts Islam, for example, and they had some figures which are out of gold, but they were figures of human beings or animals, etc., then what they may do is just melt it down and sell the gold and get the value of the gold. But to sell the item, you know, which becomes a form, you know, like an idol, becomes in that same kind of category. To sell such a thing is prohibited. Similarly, for example, we talked before in earlier sessions about music. If one comes to the realization that the music which is out there on the market, which we may have been collecting, etc., is prohibited, then when one realizes that, one may not take up one's record collection now and go and sell it, saying, okay, I want to get rid of this, I don't want to deal with music anymore, so they go and sell it to somebody else. No. Or if one had musical instruments, you know, piano or guitar or something like this, and one finds out, you know, after reading Sahih Bukhari, where the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ prohibited such musical instruments, one comes to that realization, it's not allowed now for us to take that instrument and sell it. No. This is a prohibited instrument. So, we have to be aware that what is being sold, you know, cannot be of a prohibited nature. This is one of the things, for example, or pitfalls that many Muslims fall into when they go to the West. You'll find many who have gone to the West who have been involved in businesses. A person opens a restaurant. Now, for him to be able to have a successful restaurant on the standard of the other restaurants which are there, he must get a liquor license. He has to get a license to sell alcohol. So, he does that. If he opens a grocery store, he must be selling, along with it, some beer or pork products, pork and its products. So you'll go to America and you'll find many Muslims from this part of the world who are over there doing business and they are selling prohibited things. They may not be taking them themselves, but they're selling it. And in doing so, they have sold their faith for the material world. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, according to Jabir ibn Abdullah, he had stated that in the year of the conquest of Mecca, he heard Allah's Messenger say, Allah and His Messenger has made illegal the sale of alcohol, dead animals, pigs, and idols. Dead animals, meaning animals which die of themselves, what is known in Arabic as mata, an animal which dies of itself, or is slaughtered in one of the prohibited ways, by strangulation, for example, or by clubbing it over the head. These type of animals are prohibited for us to eat. And it is also prohibited for us to sell such animals. The people asked, what about the fat of dead animals? For it is used in greasing boats and hides, and people use it for their lanterns, to make oil for their lanterns. He replied, Prophet Muhammad replied, no, it is illegal. May Allah curse the Jews, because Allah forbade them from eating fat, so they melted it, sold it, and devoured its price. Abu Mas'ud al-Ansari also reported that Allah's Messenger forbade taking the price of a dog, the earnings of a prostitute, and that of a fortune teller. So what we see from this, these principles, it's been quite clearly stated. I mean, this is not something which has been deduced, where there could be differences of opinion. It is prohibited for us to deal in business which involves prohibited things. You know, the question was raised to me when I was in Philippines, whether it is allowed for Muslims to sell cigarettes. Because in the southern Philippines, Muslims were involved to a large degree in importing, actually smuggling, cigarettes into the country and selling it. And I pointed out to them there that because, according to Islamic law, smoking, the use of tobacco, the smoking of tobacco is prohibited, then it becomes prohibited to sell cigarettes. It doesn't mean that the growing of tobacco or the sale of tobacco in and of itself is prohibited. However, if one grows tobacco for the production of cigarettes, one sells tobacco to a company which is producing cigarettes, then this sale is haram. See, Western scientists have discovered that the protein content in tobacco leaves is higher than most other plants. So if they develop a mode by which the protein can be extracted from the leaves of the tobacco plant, and this can be reconstituted in the form of foods, you know, which will be high in protein, this is one means of relieving much of the food crisis which exists in the world today. However, people, because this just goes to show you that when Allah creates something, there is use in it. Because people may use it in a haram manner, it doesn't mean that it has no halal use. Where it is used in halal, it is halal. Where it is used in haram, it is haram. And as such, we can see from what science has now discovered that there is great benefit in tobacco, but not in the form in which it is used today. The hadith in the second part went on to say that the best of earnings is not only from a blessed sale, one which has been blessed by Allah because of the honesty involved, but also that which is the product of a man's hand, his own hand. In other words, what we call hard labor, where a person is involved in planting or, you know, reaping or making crafts, these type of things, the product which comes out of this kind of effort, when such a product is sold, it is blessed by Allah. In other words, what is he saying here? Islam is puts great emphasis on labor and encourages people as much as possible to be involved in that productive process. There has to be, to some degree, middlemen. The ones who purchase from the laborer and sell to buyers. But it does not encourage that area as much as it encourages the production. Why? Because the tendency to cheat, etc., this is more, it tends to be greater, much greater in the middleman. And what the middleman does is he raises the prices. You know, he tends to try to control the market, raising the prices, forcing the buyers to give him whatever price he wants. Whereas if the buyers are able to go directly to the source of the production, they are able to get it at a cheaper price, and it makes for a healthier society. So Islam encourages actually smaller businesses. You know, it's not to say that large businesses are prohibited, but it encourages more and more people involved in the process of production. Because, to a large degree, when a person makes something and sees the product of what he has done, or she has done, it gives a certain satisfaction that one doesn't get from purchasing and selling and purchasing and selling. People take pride, you know, those who are craftsmen, etc., they take pride in the work that they're doing. In America, they make a distinction between what they call blue-collar workers and white-collar workers. Blue-collar are those who are working, you know, hard labor. White-collar are, you know, the clerks, people who are involved in that middle level. And, you know, being known as a white-collar worker is sort of a sense of superiority. You know, you're not a blue-collar, you're not dealing with your hands, hard labor. You know, there's a tendency to look down on that. Whereas Islam reverses it and emphasizes that these people are the people who are most honored. The efforts that they make are the best of efforts. What we find in this society, for example, where money has become plentiful, people have brought in all kinds of workers to do all of the basic work that is needed to be done. You know, women no longer in their homes are, you know, doing household chores, etc. They have brought in a maid for this, a maid for that, you know, driver to do this, driver. So what happens now is that you find that the society, corruption starts to creep into society. Because the woman who is at home, who does not involve herself productively within the home, she has all the spare time, then, as happens here, she starts to use that spare time in forbidden means. She gets involved in watching a lot of television, reading books, novels, etc., you know, being concerned with fashions, etc., etc. And quite often these pursuits end up in haram. It creates laziness amongst the children, you know, where in the home, this one is doing all the work which is in the home. You know, the child gets out of bed, it just, you know, gets out, clothes, everything is ready for it, just goes out to school. Doesn't matter, you know, the maid will pick up after it, clean here, so the child isn't involved in any kind of chores or anything. Such a child that is pampered in this way grows up with a scorn for those who work. You know? And you hear it in the expressions of the society, you know, when they talk to people who are doing hard labor, you know. They have different names for them, and, you know, they talk to them in a very scornful manner. Very, very, you know, sad result. People are not really aware of what it is doing to them. It's destroying society, in fact. Al-Miqdam, on one occasion, stated that the Prophet ﷺ said, no one has eaten a better meal than that which he has earned by working with his own hands. The Prophet of Allah, Dawood, used to eat from the earnings of his own labor. This is the emphasis. Prophet Dawood, among the prophets, used to eat from the earnings of his own labor. We know Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam also was involved in trade, taking goods, selling the goods, buying, etc. And we know Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he has been described by his wives as mending his own shoes, sewing patches on his clothes when they needed to. He was involved in very simple chores around the home. What we find here in this hadith also, when the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ used Prophet David as an example, he was showing the superiority of manual labor. Because David, Prophet David, we know, was the king of Israel. Allah had designated him as king. And as a king, obviously, he had no need to work. So for him to deliberately work and eat from the earnings of his work, this is showing, this is an example to the people, that it is superior to work and earn a living oneself, rather than to live off the efforts of others. This hadith, and the hadith of the session that we're taking, also contradicts a claim of those who have taken the so-called mystical path. We find people who call themselves Sufis, you know, who have made it a profession to live off other people. And they consider this to be putting one's trust in Allah. They will go a place or travel, and they take no means, they make no effort to earn for themselves, but they will depend on other people to support them. And they consider this to be true dependence on Allah, tawakkul. However, what we find from the Prophet Muhammad's example is that he prohibited begging. He prohibited people from depending on other people without a genuine need. A man came to him on one occasion and asked permission to get some charity. The Prophet Muhammad said, it is better that one cut wood and carry it on his back to the market than to beg someone who may or may not give him. Putting one's trust in Allah involves effort first, then the putting of the trust. It is not just putting oneself in a situation without taking the necessary, making the necessary effort and saying, Allah will provide. You know, and people who do this, they take this, there's a hadith of Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, which is authentic, in which he said, if you trust in Allah as he should be trusted, he would provide for you the way he provides for the birds who leave their nests in the morning with empty stomachs and return at dusk with their stomachs full. If we were to trust in Allah as he should be trusted in, then he would provide for us the way that the bird is provided for. It leaves its nest with an empty stomach in the morning and it comes back in the evening full. They use this as an example. However, this hadith really does not support what they are claiming. Because the bird, when it goes out, it makes an effort. It goes in search. of food. You know, it doesn't just fly in the air and fly back and expect to find the food in the nest. If it was as they were claiming, then it would expect to find the food in the nest. No, but it goes flying here and there, searching, you know, struggling to find this and that. It makes an effort, and Allah provides for it. And this is the true concept of trusting in Islam. As in on the occasion when a man came to the Prophet ﷺ, he was in the masjid, the man came into the masjid to speak to him, then he remembered he hadn't tied his camel outside the masjid. So when he remembered, he asked the Prophet ﷺ, should I go and tie the camel and trust in Allah, or should I just trust in Allah? Prophet ﷺ said, no, he said, should I go back and tie the camel, or should I just trust in Allah? This is what he asked him. Should I tie the camel, or should I trust in Allah? He said, go and tie the camel and trust in Allah. Because he was under the mistaken impression also that tying the camel was not trusting in Allah. So he had a choice. Either tying the camel, which means, you know, trusting in himself to do this and that things would work, or just trusting in Allah that the camel wouldn't run away. Prophet ﷺ told him, go tie the camel and trust in Allah. This is the way of the Muslim. They take and utilize the means that are available to the utmost that is available, and then they put their trust in Allah for the remainder. After having done our utmost, then what comes as a result of that is with Allah. And we are content with what Allah provides. The Prophet Muhammad was approached by a companion to get permission to beg due to a debt. And the Prophet ﷺ told him, his name was Qabisa. He told him, oh Qabisa, begging is only allowed in three cases. A man who has become indebted is allowed to beg until he raises what he needs, then he must stop. A man afflicted with a misfortune which ruins his property is allowed to beg until he is able to find a means of livelihood. And a man in a state of dire need, about whose state three men of his tribe bear witness, he may also beg until he finds a means. Begging for reasons besides these are unlawful, and the one who does so consumes what is unlawful. When the Prophet ﷺ mentioned the indebted here, the term which he used was not just anybody who falls into a debt. He didn't mean like you borrowed a huge amount of money, now you're in debt, you're going to beg people to pay off your money. No. This was actually in reference to one who indebted himself to help others. Specifically, in the case where, for example, somebody has done something to somebody else, harmed his property or something like this. And that has created a feud between Muslims. So this person puts himself forward and says, I will handle it. In other words, to break up the fight which is developing, to prevent that feud, the person puts himself in a state of debt to bring a harmony within the society. Such a person has the right to seek help after doing that. Because he is not indebting himself for his own personal needs, he is doing so to help the society. So, in summing up this first hadith, we find the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ speaking with regards to business transactions, around which our lives revolve, giving us guidance in business transactions with regards to ensuring that such transactions are blessed by Allah. We ensure that they are blessed by making these transactions honest, avoiding any form of deception. If deception is absent, then Allah rewards that sale or the transaction with additional good deeds for one on the Day of Judgment. We should not look at the material gain in transactions which involve deception, because if we do that, then we lose track of what this life is really about. Also, wherever it is possible for us to be involved in the process of producing, of production, to earn a living through the efforts of our hands, we should take the opportunity and do so. If we're not able, and we work in what is called a white-collar segment of the society, then we should not look down on those who are doing so, but we should honor them, and we should feel ourselves actually at a loss for not having the opportunity to work in the best of fashions. Before I go on to the second hadith, which also involves money and how we deal with our money, I would just, you know, give a brief opportunity for anybody who would like to raise any questions concerning the first hadith and the explanation given. If there are no direct questions, I will go on to the next and then take the questions, general questions at the end. Does anybody have a question which has come to mind specifically concerning that first hadith? No. This is trade in general. Because Islam doesn't make a distinction between dealing with Muslims and dealing with non-Muslims in terms of honesty. Honesty is one of the intrinsic qualities of the believer. He doesn't turn it off when he's dealing with non-Muslims and turn it on when he's dealing with Muslims. It's not in this fashion. This is one of the signs of the deviation of the Jews. We know in the Torah, in the Old Testament, where when they were prohibited from dealing in riba, they changed the text to say, you are prohibited in taking riba amongst yourselves, but you may take it from the non-Jews. Certainly. The Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was involved in... No, we are not concerned where they get their money from. I mean, unless you know for certain, for example, that the person you're dealing with is a criminal. Or this person is a gangster who's known in the society for dealing in drugs, etc., etc. You know, for you to deal in business with this person, of course, you become one who is aiding this person in corruption. So it would not be allowed to you. But you as a person who has a store, Islam doesn't now go to the other extreme where everybody who comes into your store, you now must, you know, give him a questionnaire and do a biodata search on the individual to find out where he's making his money, whatever, before you can sell them, you know, a bottle of orange juice. No. know, Islam doesn't require you to do that. You deal with people, in general business transactions, you deal with people straight up and down. But once you get information to indicate that such and such a person is corrupt, then for you to enter into business transactions with such a person would be to aid him in his corruption, and that itself in itself would be prohibited. Well, what I stated, right, was, you know, concerning a person who is directly involved. You've gone to work in a brewery where they're making alcohol. For you to go and work in there, I mean, it is obvious that you are aiding them in the production of something which is prohibited and corrupt. However, in an indirect sense, you know, where Western society as a whole has the vast majority of their dealings involving interests, Islam does not go to the extreme where it says now that you may not deal with anybody or any other, you know, business or which may have their monies involved somewhere along the line in some production which is prohibited. If it is obvious and you have a means of diverting your cash elsewhere, then it is better. You know, I mean, what really Islam ultimately strives for is the control of the society that it, in which it exists, in such a way that, for example, in a Muslim state, we would not allow the non-Muslims to set up breweries. Though a non-Muslim, in the privacy of his home, if he wants to make his private little stock of alcohol and drink it, we would not break down his front door and drag him, you know, to jail. Right? As long as he doesn't come out in a state of drunkenness, you know, in which case, then he becomes liable. But what he does in the privacy of his home, okay. But now to set up a factory where he's going to be producing and saying, okay, I'm only going to sell to non-Muslims, no, we wouldn't allow him to do that. And as such, the vast majority of the transactions in the Islamic State would not involve anybody who is involved in anything corrupt. However, Muslims, in a minority situation, where Muslims are living in a non-Muslim society, now you have to realize that you are now obliged for you to survive in that circumstance. This is why the fundamental principle for Muslims in non-Muslim circumstances is hijrah. This is, you have to realize this, that where Muslims are in a minority, what is fundamentally on them, according to Islam, is hijrah. If you are unable to make hijrah, then you are justified in staying where you are. Or if you intend to try to spread Islam, your intention is da'wah, to establish and spread Islam so that it eventually becomes the ruling force in that given society in which you are, then it also becomes allowable for you to stay. Otherwise, according to Islamic law, it is prohibited for a Muslim to remain under the rule of non-Muslims, because you will be obliged to compromise time and time again in various areas of the religious commandments. You will be obliged to disobey Allah in a variety of different areas. And this is why fundamentally Muslims are obliged to make hijrah. And this is where you will hear that when you talk to scholars, you know, especially those in Muslim countries, they will say, you know, you should make hijrah, you shouldn't be there. But of course, the reality is that the vast majority are not able to make hijrah. They do not have the means. And the Muslim countries that exist around the world are only Muslim in name. They do not invite people to make hijrah. So then again, you don't have any place to make hijrah to even if you wanted to. So given these circumstances, then you have to have a particular outlook in your prohibited circumstance. You realize that it is wrong, but it's something beyond your control. So what you have to do is to strive to change it. You strive to affect the society in which you live in such a way that it will eventually become an Islamic society. You are obliged to get involved in the political process, the administrative process of the society, so that you may control certain aspects of it to protect the Muslim community. If there are no Muslim lawyers, then Muslims are obliged to go to non-Muslim lawyers to get their rights when cases come up. And naturally, non-Muslim lawyers will not be looking out for the interest, you know, except in rare cases, looking out for the interests of the Muslim society. So it becomes essential. Though the general principle is there in the Quran, where Allah says that whoever judges by other than what Allah has revealed is a disbeliever, is a kafir. Though this is a general principle, this really is in reference to a circumstance where a Muslim is in a position to apply Islamic law and he or she chooses the laws of the disbelievers. Such a person is a disbeliever. But in a circumstance where Muslims are in a minority, the law of the country is an un-Islamic law, then it becomes necessary to function within that system as lawyers, as policemen, as whatever, as a means to protect the community. You don't go into the legal profession with the intention that lawyers make a lot of money. They get big houses, big cars. They live happily ever after. So I want to be a lawyer. No! To go in with that intention is haram. Because the biggest lawyers are those who are able to successfully defend the biggest criminals. These are the biggest lawyers. You as a Muslim lawyer can only take cases for people who have been or been unjustly treated, their rights have been taken, you fight to defend their rights. These are the only kind of cases you can take. You will make a reasonable living because people need lawyers, but you will not make the big money. And you have to go into that profession because you know you're dealing with the laws which are not the laws of Allah. You have to go into that profession with the intention of protecting the Muslim community by becoming a skillful lawyer. When the Muslims are in need of help, you are able to provide that help. But you will not make the big money. And you have to go into that profession because you know you're dealing with the laws which are not the laws of Allah. You have to go into that profession with the intention of protecting the Muslim community by becoming a skillful lawyer. When the Muslims are in need of help, you are able to provide that help. Some of your time you will give as free legal advice, for example. You may have one day in the week, for example, you go to the mosque or you go to the Islamic Center, where you provide free legal aid to the community. This is the ways by which you may purify your profession, which, according to Islamic law, in the general sense, is a prohibited profession in that context, in the context of a non-Muslim society. But because of the need, you enter into that profession so as to protect the Muslim community. And what you do then, with that intention, becomes an act of worship.
sir.
You mentioned about the duplicity of labor. You said that lenders are going to be able to labor.
True. What the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said was that the best of earnings, he didn't say the only earnings which are good. He gave us the best. So those who are involved in work which produces something for society, this is the best of the earnings. So you taking a white collar job, it doesn't mean that Allah doesn't bless you if you deal with your job in an honest fashion, etc., that you're not blessed, you don't earn blessings, etc., you do. However, as with everything, there is a better and there is a best. And, as I said, there is in this statement of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam protection for the working class of the society. The working class of the society. There's protection. Because there is a tendency for the society to look down on the working class. Those who are, you know, become the rich, the powerful, etc., who do not then involve themselves with physical work. You know, because actually even the white collar worker, he does involve himself to a certain degree in physical work. Whether it is coming into the office, he has to be writing, he's moving these papers here and there. He's involved in it. The one who really is outside of that altogether in the physical work. He owns and people work for him. You know, this person tends to be in a much more dangerous position because of what wealth tends to produce in individuals. He has much more obligations and most often he doesn't fulfill them. This is why you find Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam talking about the poor entering paradise so many hundreds of years before the rich. Not because to be rich is in and of itself haram or prohibited in Islam, but because of what tends to happen to people when they become rich. So Islam stresses the dignity of hard labor or craftsmanship, working with one's hands, being productive, producing the needs of the society, because they are fulfilling a greater need. So Islam puts this position in a state of honor, because societies historically have looked down upon such work. You understand? So even the person who ends up being an owner, if he deals with his business honestly, he pays his workers on time, you know, he gives them reasonable salaries, etc., etc., when he deals with his wealth honestly, he is blessed off. But they said there's no blessing in it. That it's only in the person who's doing hard labor. No. But, as I said, stress has been put on that because of the fact that society tends to look, especially the controlling element of the society, tends to look down on these people. And what this creates in the individual is that I am not important. You know, I am of a lower class, or I am, you know, my work is not really, you know, so he himself develops an inferiority complex. So Islam is trying to remove that. That no, he should feel proud of what he's doing. Because Prophet Dawood, alayhi salam, who was the king of Israel, used to work with his own hands and eat only from the product of the work of his own hands.
is the example. So this was what the intent was here. Not that anybody who is involved in any aspect of business is not blessed when he deals honestly, because remember the first part said a sale which was blessed, which did not involve deception. So the person who deals without deception in business, he is blessed also. Particularly as, I mean, it is comparable. If he involves any kind of trading, etc., and he does so in an honest fashion, then he is blessed. His transaction is the best of transactions for people in his category. Okay? There was a question raised, what is the religious ruling on profit? Well, before I go into that, I should just also mention, of course, that transactions which involve riba, involve interest, of course, become cursed transactions. You know, if one borrows money from the bank, then buys products and sells these products, you see, though he may not be involved in deception with the people who he's buying and selling from, the fact that the monies which he has used to start that business is cursed, it means that whatever he gets out of it will also be cursed. The question, written question from the sister is, what is the religious ruling on profit? For example, if I buy Saudi gold and sell it elsewhere in another country for a profit, how much am I able to make profit-wise? Well, Islam has not put a limit on how much profit you may make. If the goods that you're selling are needed goods, in the sense of what we call the basic staples, then it would be prohibited for you to put it at a price which makes it not available to the masses of the people. Milk, something which people need. Rice, meat. These things which people need for their basic existence. If you are trading this to raise the price so the average person cannot buy it and only rich people so that you can make certain profits, this is prohibited. Actually, in the Islamic society, the government would step in and take control of your business to ensure that these vital products are made available to the society. However, in luxury items, where a person may take it or leave it, then you can set whatever price is there, you know. It would, we could say, be preferable to set it at the price of the market. I mean, naturally, this is what you're going to be forced to do anyway, unless you deceive, right? Unless you're deceiving people, you will be forced to sell it at the price of the market. For example, you might buy gold here at a certain price. In Sri Lanka, that gold is sold at a higher price. For you to sell it at the price that it is commonly sold in the market is perfectly allowable. Even though it may mean that you're making 1,000% profit, it is perfectly allowable. You will not raise the price because to do so would mean for you, for people to buy it, they must understand that you're giving them something which is not available. In other words, you're likely to have to deceive them in one way or another. It's 24 carats when in fact it's only 22. You know, these type of things you would have to do to get it at an even higher price than the local market price. But as long as you are dealing with, as I said, luxury items, then there are no limits on the profits that you may make, as long as there is no deception involved in your sale. Any other question concerning business transactions? The second hadith
which is reported by Thawban, collected in Sahih Muslim, has the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ stating that the best of dinars is a dinar which a man spends on his family, a dinar which he spends on his horse in Allah's path, and a dinar which he spends on his companions in Allah's path. This statement of Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, that the best money, because of course dinar is, whether you say rupee or rial or whatever, you know, this is the currency which was available at that time, to use the common currency, the dinar. The best money which one may spend is on one's family. In other words, we have a primary duty to look after our family before anything else in the society. This is in keeping with the statement of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ that each person is a shepherd and is responsible for his flock. The man is the shepherd over his household and he's responsible for his flock. The woman is in charge of the children and the home, and she's responsible for her flock. So, you know, we have this series of responsibilities. So, keeping that in mind, then the best money which may be spent first should go to the looking after of the household, the needs of the family. Even before one thinks about jihad going in the path of Allah. Money spent on one's home, you know, for one, for example, we know the battle is going on in Afghanistan, for one to take money which is needed in the home and to send it to Afghanistan, this is not. Though what you're doing is a righteous act, and there is blessing in that act because of your intention of supporting the jihad, you would gain more reward to spend it on the needs of your family. This is what it is making. And this hadith also tackles an issue which we find in one of the common groups which is involved in Islamic activity in many communities around the world, wherein people are encouraged to go in the path, as they call it, fi sabilillah, to leave your home, go out for 40 days or 4 months or whatever, leave your home and go. And what happens in many places is that brothers, in their enthusiasm to be in the path of Allah, will leave their families in a state of destitution. The family has no means, they have not left sufficient money, etc., to look after them. They've taken off in the path of Allah for self-purification, you know, to become closer to Allah, to improve their religion. But this act, though the intention on the surface appears to be a good intention and praiseworthy, Islam does not favor it. It favors that the individual stay at home and look after his or her family, rather than going out and leaving the family in a state of destitution. Though commonly, you know, the example of Abu Bakr is given, right? And there's a hadith which was related by Umar ibn al-Khattab, in which he had stated that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had ordered them to give in charity. There was a circumstance which had arisen and there was a dire need for charity. So Abu Bakr had got the idea, he said to himself, I've got a chance here now to beat Abu Bakr. Right. To beat him in the sense that he felt himself to be in competition with Abu Bakr, to outdo him in righteousness. This area of competition is perfectly allowable. So he got this idea, I got a chance now to beat Abu Bakr.
get there first and beat him. So he went there, went to Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and he brought, because also he had just managed to earn some money, so he took half of his money, he took it, and he brought it to Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam asked him, well, what have you left for your family? The question, when he brought the money, he asked him, what have you left for your family? So he said, I've left a similar amount. So he said, fine. Then Abu Bakr came, and he gave him everything that he had, all the money. So he asked Abu Bakr, well, what have you left for your family? He said, I've left Allah and His Messenger. Okay, so this is the example which he's given. And if we were to realistically apply this, this would destroy the families of the Muslim society. We have to understand that this is a special case for Abu Bakr. This was not the rule. This is an exception to the rule. A special circumstance arose, and because of who Abu Bakr was, the Prophet Muhammad took that from Abu Bakr. It was indication to the Ummah of the level of sacrifice that Abu Bakr was prepared to make. Showing why he deserved to be the leader of Muslims after the Prophet. Why Prophet was to say that if I were to take a best friend, Abu Bakr would be my best friend. If I were to take from amongst you all one person to be my best friend, it would be Abu Bakr. He didn't do it. He didn't show any special preference in that sense in terms of friendship. But he said, if I were to, it would be Abu Bakr. This is special, special case of Abu Bakr. There are many other examples where people came to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and wanted to give away all their money, and he prohibited them from doing so. For example, Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqqas, we know who was one of the major figures in the Islamic Ummah, leaders of the armies and, you know, jihad, etc. He had said, in the year of the victory over Mecca, I fell ill and was at the point of death. When the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam came to visit me, I said, O Messenger of Allah, I have an abundance of wealth and no one to inherit me except my two daughters. May I bequeath all of my wealth in the way of Allah? The Prophet ﷺ said, no. I inquired, then a half? Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, no. I asked, then a third? The Prophet ﷺ said, one third. But one third is still too much. That you leave your heirs free from want is better than leaving them poor to beg from people. You will be rewarded for everything you spend seeking Allah's pleasure, even for the morsel of food you place in your wife's mouth. So here, we have the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam prohibiting Sa'd from giving all of it, or even half of it. See, so we have to understand, as I said, that this example of Abu Bakr was a special case. And people who use it and try to make it a general rule and encourage people to make those kind of sacrifices are misunderstanding the context in which this hadith came and the state or the level that Abu Bakr was on in the eyes of the Prophet ﷺ. We also had another example quoted by Jabir ibn Abdullah, in which he said, a man from Udhra, the Udhra clan, willed that his slave be free when he dies. When this news reached the Messenger of Allah, he asked the man, do you have any other wealth? The man replied, no. Allah's Messenger then said, who will purchase him from me? He took the slave and asked, who will purchase him? And Nu'aym ibn Abdullah al-Adwi bought the slave for 800 dirhams. Allah's messenger brought it and gave it to the man and said, give it in charity beginning with yourself. If any is left over, give to your family. And if any is left over after giving to your family, give to your relatives. And then after that you may give here and there. So we see the concern which Islam placed on looking after the family. Why? Because the family is the core of the society. The society as a whole cannot look after each and every individual's family. When unusual circumstances arise, then the society raises to the occasion to look after the family. But we cannot expect a situation like which communists again try to propose, where the society, nothing is owned by the society, individuals in society. It is owned collectively. So the society now is responsible for each and every individual. No. This circumstance will not work. It is not practical. It is much more practical and much more in keeping with human nature that each individual has a family obligation that he or she looks after. And when those unusual circumstances arise, then the state may step in to help those who are in a position of need. This is the general rule. We also have the example from this hadith that after we have looked after the basic needs of our families, then the best way that we may spend our money is in the path of Allah. The example given here was in looking after one's horse, which is in the path of Allah. It means whatever will enable you to be in the path of Allah, fighting jihad, or other aspects of being in the path of Allah, then money spent in this endeavor is the best. This is why Prophet ﷺ has said that one who does not fight in the path of Allah or have the desire to fight in the path of Allah dies in a state of hypocrisy, in one of the branches of hypocrisy. Each and every Muslim should have a desire, if not be involved in fighting in the path of Allah. And of course, Islam allows for different circumstances whereby it states that one who helps somebody else, for example, you provide the means of transportation, somebody wants to go to Afghanistan to fight Afghanistan, you buy the ticket for him, then you get the reward of being in the path of Allah. Because of course not everybody can get out and be involved at every time. So either you are directly involved, or you are a means to help others be involved, or you're spending in that effort. This is the best money that can be spent after spending on our families. And what this is stating is that jihad is a principle which is critical for Muslims to be involved in, to be conscious of, to be striving for. It is essential. It is not a pillar among the pillars of Islam, but the Prophet ﷺ put great emphasis on it because it is one, it's the highest expression of faith. For a person to give one's life for the sake of Allah, this is the highest expression of one's faith. Because what is most dear to us? What do we value the most? Our life. So to be willing to give that life For Allah, this is the highest sacrifice. So naturally, jihad has a very high place in the minds of Muslims, or should have. And what it is saying also is that Muslims should be prepared at all times for jihad. Allah has said in the Quran, وَعِدُّ لَهُمَّ اتَّطَعْتُ مِنْ قُوَى. Prepare for the disbelievers as much strength and steeds of war as you are able to strike terror in the hearts of the enemies. This is a commandment for them, that Muslims should be prepared. So this is the motto of the scouts, be prepared. But actually, this was taken from Islam. This is the motto of Islam. The Muslim society should be prepared. Not that Muslims are by nature warriors, you know, I mean, they're just people who love to get into fights and, you know, kill and, you know, this is not Muslim nature. Muslim nature is peaceful. Islam comes from the same root as salam, peace. Our greetings to each other is salam alaikum, may peace be upon you. We encourage peace. However, the reality is that those who stand for the truth, the ultimate truth, will constantly be under attack by falsehood, by evil. Islam represents, even though Muslims may not be practicing Islam properly, but Islam represents the ultimate truth. And the forces of evil which are present in the world are geared towards destroying Islam. This is why when we look around, we see Muslims everywhere under attack. In Burma, they're being driven out, and the people are saying they're not really Burmese, and women are raped, and men are murdered, and children are killed, and Burma, Eritrea, Palestine, Philippines, Yugoslavia, everywhere you turn, Muslims are under attack. Of course, you know, some people in ignorance think, oh, Muslims are always fighting and so on, so, you know, it's Islam, it's about fighting. No. Once you uphold the truth, the forces of evil will try to destroy you. This is what the seerah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam tells us. When he was not calling to one God, when he worshipped privately, believing in one God himself, and was trustworthy in the society, people liked him. But as soon as he received revelation and was commanded now to call the people to the worship of one God, then the whole society became his enemy. And they tried to stop him. And you see things just building up from stage to stage to stage, and it eventually became armed conflict. This is the history. And this repeats itself wherever Muslims exist. So, knowing that reality, Allah commands the Muslims to be prepared. Our modes of entertainment are encouraged to be those which are connected in one way or another with being prepared. Uqba ibn Amir had said, everything, this is quoting Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, everything with which a Muslim amuses himself is useless except archery, training his horse, and jesting with his wife. The family, emphasis is there in the end. He may amuse himself in that fashion because it's important for good relationships with one's family. However, outside of that, then means of entertainment should be archery. Well, archery, this is, you know, modern days we're using the gun. I mean, in the past they've fired arrows, now we fire bullets. You know, and whatever it comes to in the future, whatever means of, you know, weaponry, we should be trained in its usage. Muslims, this should be part of the Muslim educational program. Instead of playing cricket, you know, soccer and so on, we should be training in martial arts, etc. So the Muslim community, both the men and the women, where it is possible to train the women in certain skills, they're trained. Although the fighting is predominantly for the men. But especially where Muslims are in non-Muslim societies, where they are under attack, it is important that the women be capable of defending themselves in one state or another. Whether it means them learning how to use a firearm or use certain, you know, means like mace or knife or whatever, something that with which they may defend themselves, or learning judo or whatever, it should be part of the normal course of education for Muslim men and women. In that way, whenever Muslims get into problems with the people of the society and they fight and defend themselves, Muslims will become known. You see, the society, they will know you don't mess with a Muslim. You know, you bother this Muslim, you mess with him, you try to do something to his women or whatever, you get hurt. So you leave the Muslims alone. They should be known. This is how Japanese are known, because they teach karate in their schools from the, you know, from kindergarten all the way up. So most kids, they graduate and they're experts. You know, most people in the West, you know, you don't mess with a Japanese because he's likely to have a black belt and he'll kill you. Okay? So, in this way, Muslims should also be known. Because what Allah said in there, to strike terror in the hearts of the enemies. So the enemies fear Muslims. You don't mess with Muslims. You see, if Muslims were looked at in this fashion, then what is happening to them all around the world, you wouldn't find it. You wouldn't find it. You know, in India, massacres of Muslims here and there and so forth. And what it means also is that Muslims would not then be forced to resort to un-Islamic means. You know, like what recently happened in Sri Lanka, where these Tamil tigers went in and town and massacred, you know, 54 Muslims. And the Muslims went to some neighboring villages and massacred some 60 of the Tamils. This is not Islam. You know, this type of action, though we can understand the frustration that will be in the hearts of those people, you know, their women and children have been murdered, etc., and they're lashing out at those around them, but this is forbidden. This is haram. A man killed your wife, you go kill his wife? No. This is not allowed. It's prohibited. Instead, those Muslims should have been prepared. So when the Tamil tigers came into that society, they would not have been able to do what they did. The Muslims would have fought to a last man before they would have been able to kill a child or woman. This is how the Muslims were known in the past. They would not surrender and go running off into the bush and then leave their little children to be killed inside them. Because that's what happened, right? When they came in, the men, when they saw they were strong, even though they had arms, etc., but they were being overwhelmed, what did they do? They ran into the bushes. They left the children in the homes. The Tamil tigers came to massacre the kids. 31 out of the 54 people who were killed in those homes, in that village, were children. Small children. So, it meant that the men did not fulfill their role. They ran. They were cowards. They should have stayed there and died rather than have their children murdered. But they were not prepared. And Muslims, in general, are not prepared. And so, we find the non-Muslim forces directing all of these kind of attacks and massacres, atrocities on Muslims all around the world. Muslims are not able to deal with it. And until they come together and fulfill the commandments of Allah with regard to jihad and preparation for jihad, they will continue to be in the state. These will just increase. There are more Muslims, there are more massacres. The news media is more effective in carrying the information to us. Not to say that 10 years ago there weren't many massacres, but it's just, you know, 10, 20, 30 years ago, because the news agencies were not that effective in bringing, you know, information about all the massacres. It's just people in the local areas would know about the massacres. Now we're able to hear news in the farthest corners of the earth. So now we hear Muslims, this is happening to them in China, this is happening to them in, you know, in Nigeria, this is happening in Liberia, this is happening in Philippines. So we're hearing it all. So it seems that there's much more, but actually there are more people and there's more. And it will continue and it will increase until Muslims go back to the commandments that were given to them concerning preparedness for jihad and a willingness to make jihad. And a sacrifice, the spending of their wealth to establish that jihad. And of course, Afghanistan, we see a situation where Muslims, in spite of the weakness in terms of the arms, they took on one of the superpowers, previous superpowers of the world, defeated them, and it was the defeat of the Russians, USSR, in Afghanistan, which began the process of the breakup of the United, you know, Socialist Soviet Republic. This was caused, you know, the dead coming back, you know, creating grumblings within the society, them having to reanalyze, pull their troops out, admitting failure. This started the ball, the major, we could say, the catalyst which led to the breakup of the Russian Empire. Those Afghanis who fought with their bare hands, little arms, defeated one of the superpowers. So this shows them. Because of the fact that the type of life, because those who were involved in the jihad, the type of life that they lived was a rugged life, you know, to a certain degree this helped to prepare them. They weren't living soft, luxurious, easy lives. So taking to the hills, you know, living on very small amounts of food, etc., they were able to do it. And what we can also learn from this struggle is that the Muslim society does not have traditionally a standing army. See, in the time of the Prophet Muhammad, there was not a group of Sahaba who were called the army, the Jaysh. They were paid to be prepared, so anytime things happened, we'd send the Jaysh out to go and fight. No, this was not the way. When the struggle came, the Prophet ﷺ put out the call, and every fit person, old and young, got up, went out to fight. This is why you hear of boys who were 10 and 11 years old who were in the battles. Men who were in their 70s, fighting. Because it's the duty of each and every able person, able-bodied person, to be involved in the jihad. When you have a standing army whose job is just to fight, then you build a source of corruption in the society. Because these people, they fight because they're paid to fight. You got a problem. When people fight because they're paid to fight, if their lives are threatened, they will run. Because they're only fighting because they're paid to fight. You know, if it comes to money or losing my life, I lose the money. You see, with that mentality. So that kind of an army will never succeed. This is why, for example, in the Sudan, and you know Sudan about 3 years ago declared Islamic law to be the law of the land. And about a year ago, Sudan also declared itself to be a place of hijrah. That any Muslim who wants to make hijrah is welcome. And these are part of the steps of the creation of a true Islamic society. I mean, of course, not saying it's perfect in Sudan, there are problems, etc., etc., but these are some of the efforts that they're making. We know in the southern part of Sudan, they have this struggle going on with Garang, who's supported by America and Britain and the Christian churches, etc. And it's been a losing battle up until recently. I don't know if you've been following the papers, but within the last few months, it seems as though the whole thing is turning around now. They're defeating them in battle after battle. They're taking back town after town. People are surrendering left and right. Why? Because a large number of Sudanese have joined the army as volunteers to fight, believing that this is jihad now, for the establishment of the protection of the Islamic State, for the establishment of its own security, etc. They have joined the battle and are fighting for Allah. Not because they're paid, because they're not paid. With these volunteers, the struggle has turned around. And that's how it is. When people are fighting for Allah, then they will succeed. They will be given success. Allah will bless their efforts. When they're fighting because they're paid, then the likelihood of success is very small. It then becomes who's got the most powerful weapons, etc., etc. There's no difference between the Muslim and the non-Muslim thing. And the Western societies, they will possess the most powerful weapons until we reach a position again of unity where Islam becomes a body which stretches all over the earth and becomes the superpower that it should be. Until then, Muslims will be in a weak position. And the only thing that will give them success, ultimately, is their faith. Because that's what they have over the disbelievers. Their faith in God. Their belief that sacrificing one's life for the sake of Allah is the highest deed that one may do. Guaranteeing paradise. That faith is what gives them a superior edge, an edge over the disbelievers. So, this hadith emphasizes the importance of responsibility to family, ensuring that the families are looked after properly. And furthermore, it emphasizes the importance of the principle of jihad in the Muslim Ummah, that Muslims be prepared for jihad, having the intention of making jihad and taking part when it is possible. That this is essential, otherwise Islam, Muslims will be defeated as they are being defeated, atrocities, massacres, etc., will continue to face them, to befall them, calamities, etc., will continue to create havoc amongst the Muslims around the world until they take that responsibility which Allah has assigned to them based on the fact that they are the pallbearers of the truth. They are the ones holding up the torch of righteousness, of the ultimate truth of Islam. And as such, whether they honestly hold it up or they do not, they will become the target of the forces of evil. Inshallah. If you have any questions now that you'd like to raise concerning this second hadith or anything which may have come up concerning the first, please express yourself. Well, of course, the concept of jihad is very vast. So, as we will get later on, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had said that, you know, the greatest martyr is the one who speaks the truth in the presence of a tyrant. So one who upholds the truth in the presence of a tyrant, who is then killed for it, this is the greatest of martyrs. And it also stated that jihad is jihad fundamentally is jihad of self. The jihad begins with the struggle against one's own evil inclinations. And from there, within the individual, it takes different levels. How he deals with his family, how he deals with his neighbors, his community, his society, you know, up and up and up. It's all various levels of jihad. The ultimate level being the physical. But we may not be in a situation to do the physical jihad, but the other levels we are required. To make any kind of effort to improve the quality of one's Islam is commendable. Of course, when people start to put conditions on it, that you should do it for 40 days, not 50 or 30, but 40. You know, 40 becomes a magic number. See, then it starts to enter into the realm of bid'ah. We don't have the authority to state that you should make particularly this amount. Anytime you'd like to go out, you know, with whatever amount of time you wish to do, it's good.
No. Practice,
common practice. No, but 40 days is normally they have in the mosque they have congregation. So they will go 3 days, right? One group will go for 3 days. So if the youngsters are going, you know, you can't just tell them to go and stay in the mosque because of the same time. That's a committee. So there are groups which will go for 3 days. So they are the elders who are accompanying. Similarly, it's like that 4 days or 4 months. It's like a program. Not that you cannot come back in 30 days or 40 days. You go on 40 days, you can always come back on 30 days.
Yeah, you know, you can. However, if you really think about it, if you have been involved in it, if you go back in 30 days, people look at you as not having fulfilled your duty, you know, something wrong with you, your iman shaky or, you know, something, you're not quite there, you know. See, this is where the problem comes. When, though you're not obliged 40, it is sort of, you know, indirectly you're obliged, you know, because there's this kind of a pressure on you to make it 40.
see? And it really shouldn't be there. And what you find is that wherever this program goes, you know, this same numbers and stuff is applied, you could say. You know, and there's an attitude. Because if I were to say to one of these people, listen, in our area, our circumstance is this way. Right? We have this going on and that going on the other. So we would like to change it to 2 days, you know, a month, and 30 days a year. They say, no. You see, this work has been blessed by Allah. And if you change it, the blessing will go. And they explain, you know, that where these numbers came from was that when Maulana Ilyas was in Medina, and he stayed in the Masjid of Medina, this is how I heard it. I mean, of course, the story changes, you know, from place to place. How I heard it was that, in two ways I heard it. One, that he slept overnight in the Masjid. And in a dream, Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam came to him and taught him this work. The six principles and the periods. In another narration that I heard whilst I was with the Jamaat, I was also told by, these are some of the people in authority now, I was told that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam came out of his grave and sat with Maulana Ilyas and taught him these things. Okay. Either way, whether it was in a dream or whether he came out of the grave, this has put, as it is narrated, a special value now on these numbers and this particular system, which takes it beyond the realm of just, you know, an organization, because if we set up any organization, we have to set up some rules and principles by which we go by. We set up timings and so on and so on, you know, which is effective in our area. But we don't look at it as being revealed by Allah, so you can't change it, unchangeable no matter where you go. No. You modify because it's the result of human effort. And since it's a result of human effort, it will not be perfect. It is modifiable according to place and time. However, this particular group, if you get into the actual workings, you will find that no, this is not modifiable. No, you don't touch these numbers. These are special numbers, you know, and Allah's blessing is on it. And I said, this way, with this kind of outlook, this turns that effort into a bid'ah. Not that the idea of going and being with other Muslims, giving da'wah, encouraging people to come to the masjid, visiting Muslims who are not coming to the masjid, you know, having ta'aleem circles, and all of these principles are acceptable Islamically. But when it takes on a particular form, which now claims for itself certain authority, then it enters into the realm of bid'ah. And you find within it, you know, the book which is used, Fadail al-Aman. Know, this becomes the book. Now if you want to bring another book, you know, like Riyadu Salih, no, it is for dialogue. This is what you want. This book contains no end of fabricated traditions, including stories about the holy men of the past, which are promoting concepts and practices which go beyond what Islam calls for. Like I remember reading one story which is normally used to be read to us, you know, about this particular holy man of the past who prayed Fajr with the wudu of Isha for, you know, 30 years or 40 years. What is this calling us? What is this telling us? Is this something commendable? But it's promoted as something, wow, this man, spiritual, height, praying the Fajr with the wudu of Isha, what does that mean? It means you couldn't go to sleep, because you know if you go to sleep, finish, right? Does Islam encourage this?
No, but if you look into the book, you will see the book calling people to practices which are disliked by Islam. Extremes. You know? So, what you find is that because the work had taken on this kind of quasi, you know, divine aspect to it, you find now that the books which are used, the way of dress, or a variety of different things now take on these special qualities, you know. And corruption, you know, through the use of either fabricated traditions or practices which are not in keeping with the Islamic spirit, become commonplace. And so, where the Jamaat had a good principle, the negative forces that are involved in it hurts, in my impression, many people more than it helps them. I'm not saying there's no good in it, that people do not go in and benefit. I went in and benefited myself. But the majority of people who tend to get caught up in it, they get caught up into a mindset, you know, a kind of a way of looking at things which becomes harmful to themselves. And this is why you will find in many places, I know in America, where there are many cases of brothers leaving their families, you know, without necessary money. The Jamaat been in America for some 40 years, and you know, you don't find them establishing Islamic schools or institutions, things which are necessary to build a society. It's that same routine. You know, exactly as if you, 50 years ago, if you see what they were doing 50 years ago, and look what they're doing today, it's exactly the same. There's a tendency in the Jamaat, we know this, you know, to separate itself from politics. Don't get involved in politics, you know. But in fact, you see, in Islam there is no separation. No separation. Because if you look and you ask the Jamaat, the brothers, right, how many Jamaats were sent to Afghanistan to be involved in the jihad there? You'll be hard-pressed to find any. You see, what has happened is that the phrase, fi sabilillah, being in the path of Allah, has become restricted to the particular acts that they do. I remember myself, in Medina, you know, after having traveled with the Jamaat prior to coming to study in Medina, you know, that some people who had come from Canada, you know, old friends of mine who were with the Jamaat and some of the people, leaders, so they come visiting me in Medina. They were asking me if I had been in the past. You see? see, I, who had left Canada, which has an advanced society with a very comfortable, you know, living standard, etc., had gone to Medina, this is back like in 1972, where we were living in, as far as I could really describe it, primitive circumstances. Very, very under grave difficulty, struggling. This person was asking me if I was in the path of Allah, if I'd gone out in the path of Allah. He could not conceive that what I was doing was in the path of Allah. Path of Allah meant going out for 3 days or 40 days or 40. So going and making jihad in Afghanistan now is not considered to be really the path. It's more important for you to go in this particular path. When in fact, the movement, the effort, should recognize that jihad is the highest level. That once the jihad began in Afghanistan,